Now, before I jump into chapter 5, I want to just pick up some stuff on the very end of chapter 4 that I didn't have time for when I was preaching through chapter 4. I didn't get to these last two verses, so I just want to touch on these briefly, where the Bible reads in Genesis 4:25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And I wanted to point out that last phrase, "then began men to call upon the name of the Lord," because that's a very significant statement in the Bible. You see, it's not just that it's saying that they called God by that name, because we already saw people before this calling God by various names and speaking to him and talking about him. When the Bible says, "then began men to call upon the name of the Lord," this is talking about salvation. And all throughout the Bible, this term, calling upon the name of the Lord, is used in regard to salvation. Turn, if you would, just quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Just quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, I want to just point this out to you because it ties in with calling upon the name of the Lord. And a lot of people become confused about salvation because, of course, we believe that salvation is 100% by faith. And they'll say, well, you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord because you just have to believe and that's enough and you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord. But the thing is that calling upon the name of the Lord and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ both go hand in hand. They're both tied in. For example, while you're turning to 2 Corinthians 4, the Bible reads in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And of course, later on he says, "then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the Bible's real clear. You hear God's word, you believe God's word, and the result is that you call upon the name of the Lord. Now, some people have tried to say that calling upon the name of the Lord is works, salvation. And that praying with someone and having them call out to ask for salvation is work. That is not true. Because of the fact that the Bible makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" So the Bible is clear that just because you ask for something does not mean that it's not a gift. Okay? Because a gift is free. But asking for something does not make something not be free anymore. And also in John chapter 4, Jesus said, "If thou knewest the gift of God," notice the wording, "if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So the Bible says that it's a gift, but you asked for it. And he told the woman at the well, "you asked for this gift." And he said, "if you knew who I was, you would ask for it." So believing and calling upon the name of the Lord go hand in hand because believing is something that takes place in your heart, but it's expressed with your mouth. How does anyone know what I believe? Based on what I say. And you know, you look at so many scriptures, and I did a whole sermon on this. It was like a 90-minute sermon where I literally went to, you know, almost every passage and just showed scores of times where the Bible says that if you call upon him, you'll be saved, and that tied in what you believe with what you say, saying that it's your words that will justify you or save you, and that it's your words that will condemn you. You'll be condemned to hell by what you believe. You'll be condemned to hell by what you say, because what you say is a reflection of what you believe, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I'm not going to take the time to go to all the multitude of scriptures, but you can listen to my sermon on calling upon the name of the Lord, my sermon on the sinner's prayer, where I go into this in great detail and show tons of scriptures, like, for example, when the Bible says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." And there are all kinds of scriptures like that. But I want to just highlight one for you. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, the Bible reads, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. So when you have the spirit of faith, you believe and you speak. Go back to Psalm 116. We'll be back in Genesis 5 in just a moment, but go to Psalm 116. You see, if I told you that I have a gift for you, but you must give me $5, that's not a gift. If I told you, I have a gift for you, but you have to work for me, you need to wash my car, you need to rake my leaves, that's not a gift. Because you're working for it, because you're paying for it. If I said, I have a gift for you, but you got to come to church every week, that wouldn't be a gift, because you're earning it, you're working for it. But if I say to you, I have a gift for you, just ask for it, and I'll give it to you for free, that's still a gift. Now, your faith is expressed in words. Temperatures are expressed in degrees Celsius or Fahrenheit. And what you believe is expressed by the words of your heart and the words that come out of your mouth. Keep in mind what Paul said when he quoted this in 2 Corinthians 4:13. It says in Psalm 116 verse 10, I believe, therefore I have spoken. That's the as it was written that he was referring back to in 2 Corinthians 4:13. When he said, we have the same spirit of faith, we believe, therefore we've spoken. He says in verse 10, I believe, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So the Bible puts those two things together. Taking the cup of salvation and calling upon the name of the Lord. Just like he said to the woman at the well. If you would have known who it was that said that he'd give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. To drink of the cup of salvation, living water. And he said, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. More proof that you cannot lose your salvation. Because once you drink of the cup of salvation, you'll never thirst again. You don't need to take another swig of it some other time. You get saved one time, and this is all throughout the Bible. And people will try to say, oh, people got saved different back then. They began calling upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 4. That's the first generation of man. Adam was still alive. Seth was still alive. All the original humans that were put on this earth, there were people there that were calling upon the name of the Lord that were being saved. Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 12. It's reiterated in chapter 13. Isaac called upon the name of the Lord. The Bible records Moses calling upon the name of the Lord. David calling upon the name of the Lord. And think about this. What name did they call upon? Well, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not know God by the name of Jehovah. They knew him by his name of God Almighty. That's what God told most of the burning bush. David called upon the name of Jehovah. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that there is not salvation in any other, and that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, we must acknowledge him as the Son of God. And to not acknowledge him is to not acknowledge the Father. You must be saved through the name of Jesus. Not just calling out unto God in general. Not being out in the jungle looking up at the stars and saying, God, I know you're out there. Please save me. No, calling upon the name of the Lord. And he gets more specific when he said, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That's the name. Jesus. That name is the name that saves today. Jesus. Jesus Christ. That is the name by which we're saved. Back to Genesis 5. I just wanted to touch on that in Genesis 4 because I didn't have time to get to that. Salvation is calling upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord without believing is meaningless. He said you can't call on him unless you've believed. That's what it said in Romans 10:14. And so when you believe that Jesus can save, when you believe that Jesus is the Savior and the only way to heaven, obviously you confess that. You speak that. That comes out of your heart in the form of words that you speak. And it doesn't have to be some certain magical words. You know, you look at the Ethiopian eunuch, just basically said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You look at the publican who went to the temple and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, it could be different words, but it's just a calling out to Jesus to save you. Kind of like the thief on the cross did when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's a moment when salvation is crystallized, when you believe in your heart and you believe unto righteousness and confessions made to salvation. Let's get into chapter 5 here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them. Now, this is a statement that is made in Genesis 1. It's also made in Genesis 5. It's also made in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians 11, God is explaining some differences between men and women. He talks about men having short hair, women having long hair. That's some of the subject that's covered. And part of the reason why he said that the man is not to have his head covered with long hair is that man is made in the image of God. That's why he's not supposed to have his head covered in long hair. Now, that tells me that woman is different than man in that regard, because he's saying women do have long hair, men don't, because they're made in the image of God. Every time in Genesis 1, it's consistent. Genesis 5, he says, in the image of God made he him, male and female created he them. You say, what's the point, Pastor Anderson? The point is that God is not a gender-neutral God. Amen. And a lot of people will try to teach that God has no gender. He's neither male nor female. And there are even new Bible versions coming out, the new NIV, the 2010 version of the NIV. And if you go down to the Christian bookstore and you buy the NIV, it's now the new 2010 version. It has taken out a lot of the gender-specific language from the 1984 NIV. Of course, they're both garbage. Use the King James Version. But they're taking out gender-specific words like father, son, man, brother, and they're replacing them with gender-neutral terms. And I hear all kinds of people say that God is neither male nor female. That is not biblical. God is called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Two out of three of those names are gender-specific. That's right. Not the mother and the daughter in the Holy Ghost. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he said he made man in his image. Basically what he's saying is that man is after his likeness, after his appearance. Which is why the hair is... Now, tell me this. If Jesus had long hair, like these artists depict him, why would God say, well, don't have long hair because you're in the image of God? Well, if he had long hair, we would need to have long hair in order to be in his image. He obviously didn't. And so that's a fallacy. That's just a myth from a lot of paintings and so forth. So I just want to point out very clearly here, and there are many other places, that God is not a gender-neutral God. God is a male gender, and tampering with that is to tamper with the nature of God and to tamper with the Bible. And it says, male and female created he them and blessed them. And watch this. This is an important phrase. And called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Does it say he called his name Adam? No, it says he called their name Adam. Who are the they there? Adam and Eve. He called both their name Adam. Now, this is where we get the tradition and the custom of a woman taking her husband's name. Now, today in our women's live society that we live in, and the so-called equality of men and women, a lot of women do not want to take their husband's name anymore. And I've even known of people in Europe where they're even more further down the left-wing toilet bowl of downward spiral. They even, it's trendy and cool sometimes to take your wife's name. I'm serious. Because they say, well, why not? I mean, I've known people personally who did this. Hey, why not? I mean, if all these thousands and millions of women are taking their husband's name, why can't the husband take her name? And this is becoming a trend in Europe. And it's probably coming to the United States, if it's not already here. But what is already here for sure is women just retaining their original name. And you've got men and women retaining separate last names. I would point to the Bible right here. Who's the one doing the calling? God. And God called their name Adam. God looked at them as one flesh. God looked at them as one unit there, not as two separate. He said they are no more twain, but one flesh. And therefore they should not have two different names, because they are not two different entities in God's mind. God looks at it as one flesh. Therefore the wife should take her husband's name and not... It doesn't say, you know, he called their name Eve. Okay, it says he called their name Adam. And so I believe that women should be called by their husband's name. And we do that with the last name. Now, not only that, but in the olden days, they would even say Mrs. Stephen Anderson. Who's ever heard that used before? You know, now that's way out there in today's society. That's considered way out in left field. But really, there's nothing wrong with that at all, because that's what God did. And so I'll stick with that. It says, he called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Look at verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, we're not going to reread this whole chapter because we already read it right before the sermon. But notice how long these people are living. The Bible is telling us here that Adam lived to be 930 years old. Now, I've heard people try to dismiss this and try to say that people didn't really live that long. And here's what they said. They said, well, maybe the earth was going around the sun faster back then. So years were just blowing by. You know, because on certain planets, years are shorter or longer. Has anybody ever heard that theory before? And they say, no. People weren't living to be that long. It's just that the years were shorter back then. You know, that's the earth was just whipping around the sun. But the problem with that is that, go to chapter 11, if you would. We'll come back to this. First of all, Genesis 5 records a guy begetting a child when he's 65 years old, okay? Genesis 11, look at Genesis 11. It says in verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. Now, here's a guy who's begetting a child. He's living to be 400 and some years old. His dad lived to be, what, how old? You know, 500 some years. And so basically, he's having a child at 35. Let's say, you know, oh, they didn't really live that long. It's just the years were 10 times shorter. Well, then you got a guy having a kid when he's 3.5 or 6.5 years old. That doesn't make sense. Or you say, well, it was just 5 times shorter. They were only living to be 200. Well, then you got a 13-year-old and an 8-year-old having kids. That's garbage. So don't try to twist the Bible. They really lived to be 930 years. And a year is a year. It was the same year that it is now. God set up a year in Genesis 1. And he said he was going to use that as a timekeeper. Years have not changed. They've always been similar length to what they are right now. And so a year is a year. And when it says that they lived 930 years, they really did live to be 930 years old. Now, I've heard other people say this. They've said, well, before the flood, they were able to live that long because the conditions were different before the flood and there was a canopy of water and so forth. Now, I personally do not subscribe to that theory for a couple of reasons. Number one, they kept living that long or close to that long even after the flood. And you'll notice that in Genesis 11, if you look down at your Bible, this guy lived after the flood 502 years. Okay? Shem. 502 years. So, I mean, he's still living long after the flood. And if you look at his descendants here, you've still got people in verse 15. You know, he lived after he begat Eber 403 years. And then you see 430 years in verse 16. You see 430 years in verse 17. You see 209 years in verse 19. So you see it kind of tapers off. It's like the people before the flood were living to be 800, 900 years old. Then after the flood, it goes from being like 600, 500, 400. A couple generations go down, and they're in the 200s. And then when you get to people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it seems like people are really fortunate if they're living to be in their late 100s. You know, the 175, 180, 147. Those are some good old ages. And then it gets to the time of when David is writing the Psalms. He's saying that a man's years are 80. He's saying people live to be about 70 years old. And if you're lucky, you'll hit 80. And that's about where we're at right now. People live to be about 70 or 80 years old. So I don't think that the flood was what really changed it. Because if you look at it, people were still living pretty long even after the flood. And it was like a gradual tapering down of ages in chapter 11. It wasn't just going from 900 to just instantly down to 100. I mean, it took a long time to get down to where people were only living to be 80. And where it talks about people being really old when they're 80, like around David's time. That's thousands of years later. And the other reason that I don't believe in this water canopy shielding people from the sun, and that's what made them live longer and making the atmosphere different, the reason I don't believe in that is because the Bible talks about the waters above the firmament in Genesis chapter 1. But it also talks about the waters above the firmament in Psalm 148, or 147, somewhere around there. So that shows that thousands of years later, they still have the water above the firmament, just like we have water in the atmosphere now, and there doesn't seem to be a change in God's language about the water in the sky versus, you know, Genesis 1 versus Psalms thousands of years later. So why did they live so long? Well, I guess when God created Adam, He created a perfect man in His image. He created a perfect woman. And I think that things have just degenerated over time. It's all part of evolution. You know, things getting better and better, and people are getting smarter and stronger. I think it's just exactly the opposite. I think that people started out, I think that the prime specimen was Adam, and he was the strongest, the smartest, the most intelligent. He lived, not quite the longest, but that generation lived the longest. And I think that our bodies and our genes and our genetics have just gone downhill since then. You know, perhaps from the way that people have, who they've married and so forth. You know, you mix the genes around, and apparently there's been not an evolution, but a devolution. Everybody's going to the devil. And so evolution is false. Evolution teaches, oh, man's getting better and stronger and healthier. It's not true. Because if you look back, if you study ancient history, now I'm really a person who's interested in language, and so I love to study languages. If you look at the oldest languages, they're the most complicated. They're the hardest to learn. And the later we get here, the more simple languages are becoming upon this earth. You look at ancient languages and they're very complex. And even the English language, let's face it, the English language of the King James Bible is more complex than what we speak today. They say, oh, the Bible's too hard to understand. No, you're just too dumb. You know, and it's not God's fault that you're dumb. He's not going to make the hop-on-pop version, the Dr. Seuss version, because you don't know how to read, because you don't know how to speak the language, and you want to speak this dumbed down, you know, LOL, TTYL, you know, ROFL language of, hey, what's up, yo? That's not the way God's going to talk to you. God's too intelligent to talk in a dumbed down way just so that you can understand the Bible. You need to get some smarts. And you can get some smarts and learn the Bible, and then you'll be just fine with the King James. But if you go back before the King James, languages were even more complicated before that. Now, if evolution were true, then if you'd go back to these old languages thousands of years ago, they'd be simple. Because it'd be a bunch of dumb hunter-gatherer cavemen saying, you know, me eat cow, yum. Me fight animal. Me hunt now, But wait a minute, they had a more complicated language than we did. If they were dumb, why would they be speaking in such a complex way? It doesn't make any sense. The dumber you get, the less your vocabulary is. The more simple your grammar is. You see, the smarter you are, the more complicated the grammar that comes out of your mouth. You see, there are a lot of finer points of English grammar that a lot of people don't even know about. So they don't use them. They just pretty much use a basic past, present, and future. They don't get into all these other verb tenses and all these other grammatical constructions. But people who are intelligent, they use a more complex grammar. And so, if evolution were true, you'd go back to the origins of nations and you'd find very simple language. But no, you find complicated language. And not only that, you find buildings that are huge, that are unaccounted for, like the pyramids. Things that they can't even explain how they did it. Stonehenge, the pyramids, all these great marvelous structures that supposedly people went from a million years of ooga booga to just all of a sudden they're building pyramids, Stonehenge, doing all that stuff. It doesn't make any sense. How could it happen? It couldn't happen. And so it's a false doctrine that teaches evolution or theistic evolution or intelligent design evolution. You know, it's just not biblical. Okay. And this is part of the evidence for that, is how people used to live longer, now they're living shorter. Let's keep going here. I'm going to skip some of this just because we already read the whole chapter. But let's hit some highlights. You know, one of the reasons why this chapter is so interesting, you say, ah, it's a boring chapter, why is it there? Part of the reason is because we can use this to calculate exactly how much time passed between Adam and the flood. Because the Bible tells us that Adam lived to be a certain age, and he had a son, and then his son lived to be a certain age, and then he had a son. And you could easily do the math and come up with 1,656 years. Give or take a little bit just because of months. It doesn't go into the months, but it gives us rounded off to the years. 1,656 years passed between Adam being created and between the flood that took place. And then the God gives us all kinds of other numbers we could trace from the flood unto the children of Israel going to Egypt, unto Solomon's temple, all the way through the end of the Old Testament. And we can figure out how old the earth is, and we can know that it's approximately 6,245 years old. And that tells us that God gave it to us in such detail for that reason. Now, look at verse 21 of Genesis 5. It says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah." Now, Methuselah is, of course, the man who lived longer than any other man recorded in the Bible. He lived to be 969 years old. No one else in the Bible lived that old. Adam only lived to be 930. But it says, Enoch lived 65 years old and begat Methuselah. Verse 22, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Now, we'll get into that in a moment, but I don't know if Enoch walked with God before he begat Methuselah, but the Bible makes a point to tell us that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. And you know what I've noticed? Having kids will get you to walk with God in many ways. Because suddenly you have a responsibility toward those children. And I know that I walked with God a lot more after my son Solomon was born than I did before. Because it causes you to have to mature and you realize, hey, I'm not just responsible for myself, but my actions are affecting my child. And you look into a baby's face and it's just that pure, innocent face that has not been defiled and corrupted with the things of this world. And you look into that face and you want that child to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You don't want it to be corrupted and polluted. And so it really makes you rethink some of the stuff that you might have TV shows and movies and music. And so, you know, it makes you really take a second look at that stuff because you don't want that stuff going into your child's mind. And there are so many other reasons why having a child will cause you to mature and grow up, and it's good for you. And I think it's very good for you. And I think that a lot of the problems people have in their marriages is from not having children. I think that's part of the problem. The most, you say, prove it. Well, the most common time to get divorced is within the first 2 years of marriage or within the first 2 years of your last child leaving the home. That's the statistic. My parents were divorced within 2 years of the last child leaving the home. You know, and most people that you know, it's one of those two times. Those are the most common. There are exceptions to that. But those are the most common times for people to be divorced. Why? Because children are something that bond the family together, and they're a common bond that help bring closeness in the family. Contrary to what a lot of people will tell you that they'll drive a wedge, they actually help the family, and it helped Enoch because he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. It doesn't record whether he did or not before that, but he definitely did after that son was born, and he raised that son in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, how did Methuselah die? Well, Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you do the math, he died the same year the flood took place. So the question is, how long was this guy going to live if he didn't drown in the flood? Or did he die of natural causes and then the flood came? We don't really know. Now, if he drowned in the flood, good night, how old was he going to live to be? He already set the record. So, he was so old, he might have just died of natural causes. Don't give the guy a break, you know. Don't say that he drowned in the flood. I like to give people the benefit of the doubt, if we're not sure. I'm going to say he was a godly, righteous man. You know, this is my guess. He was godly and righteous, and he died of natural causes at 969, and then the flood came. But we don't know. Maybe he drowned in the flood. And it says, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, when it says he was not, that's a term that God uses as, you know, he was no longer alive. He was no longer on this earth. Now, go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. Now, that's a pretty interesting thing here that Enoch was not, for God took him. What does it mean, God took him? Well, that's explained further in Hebrews 11. In verse 5, the Bible reads, by faith, notice it doesn't say by works. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So because he walked with God, and because he pleased God, and because he had faith in God, God chose, for whatever reason, to do this miraculous event where instead of him dying a normal death and his soul going to be with the Lord in heaven, he just was not, God took him. He did not see it. He was just translated from, and the Bible uses that term translated about us, saying that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We've been translated when we got saved, okay? And so that's what this pictures. Now, go back, if you would, to Genesis 5. He was translated that he should not see death, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. What else do we know about Enoch? Well, the book of Jude records Enoch's preaching. He was a preacher, and the Bible says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he prophesied of Jesus Christ coming in Revelation 19, where he comes on the white horse, and he comes with all the saints, and he comes with how many? 10,000s of his saints. So a massive number. And the Bible tells in 1 Thessalonians 3, he's coming with all of his saints. You say, why didn't he say millions? Why is it 10,000s? Well, because the Bible doesn't really use the word millions. It uses the word thousand more often. It says a thousand and thousands of thousands to refer to hundreds of millions. Or 10,000 times 10,000, I'm sorry. He said that the angels were 10,000 times 10,000. So 10,000 just seems to be a number that God likes to work with. He said 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And so he says he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. He doesn't say how many 10,000s. I'm sure it's millions. Based on other things in Scripture, I'm sure it's millions. But he uses 10,000s to refer to hundreds of millions. Why does God like the number 10,000 to work with? Well, because God is not this atheistic, humanistic society we live in today that loves to talk about billions and trillions and quadrillions. Now, you say, why is that bad? Well, because whenever people are talking about billions and trillions and quadrillions, it's usually bad. It's usually like trillions of dollars that they're spending of our money. Or billions of dollars in debt. Right? I mean, isn't that when you normally hear these numbers? Or you'll hear these numbers. Billions of years ago. Millions of years ago. Trillions and trillions of years ago. A quadrillion years ago. So if it's not about our debt, it's about, you know, this science falsely so-called about billions of years ago. But, you know, really in our daily lives, I don't think we really need numbers like that very often. If you think about it, you know. I mean, those seem to roll off people's tongues a little too much. Now, I realize there are legitimate uses for the term billion, like, hey, there are 7 billion people living in the world. But, you know, it seems like the more often you deal with these numbers, and you say, well, what do you have against those size numbers? Well, the thing I have against them is that you can't really wrap your mind around them. For example, you can't count to 1 million. You can't count to 1 billion. If you count to 1 billion, it would take you your whole life and you'd never get there. Even if you were counting all day, every day. Do the math. So these numbers are numbers that are much larger than what we can comprehend, and yet we talk about them and throw them around. You know, when you get into numbers that size, God just says, it's like the sand in the sea, you can't count it. When there's a huge number of people in heaven, God just says it's a multitude that no man can number. You can't count that high. No one can count to 1 billion. And that's why he said, no man can number this number. No man can count the stars. No man can count the sand on the seashore. So look, why don't you just stick with 10,000? And when you get to 10,000 times 10,000, and you've got all that figured out and counted, then come back to me and we'll talk about millions and billions. But hey, I'm kind of joking around, but you know what I mean. And so he talks about 10,000 of saints coming to execute judgment upon an ungodly world. He was a man who preached against ungodliness. So we know very little about Enoch, but we know that he walked with God, we know that he had faith, we know that he pleased God, and we know that he preached hard against ungodliness, and we know that he also preached hard about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You say, the second coming of Jesus Christ, that's what he preached. And so, pretty amazing guy. He had a lot of revelation and knowledge from God, even before the flood took place. Now, some people will say that Enoch being translated, they'll say, you know, hey, this is a picture of the rapture. Have you heard people say that? Now, in many ways, I agree. Because if you look at it, when the rapture takes place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible talks about, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds. But in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the rapture, he says this, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So when he says we shall not all sleep, think about what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4 about those who sleep in Jesus. Those are those who are dead. The dead in Christ are called those asleep in Jesus. So the Bible is saying we're not all going to sleep. Some people will be like Enoch in the sense that they will not die a physical death. Because if they are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, they will not die a physical death. They will be changed or translated just like Enoch was translated. They will be translated. And so it is a picture of what is going to take place at the rapture. It's a foreshadowing of the resurrection of the dead saints, but also just the translation of the living. Now, I've heard some people say that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation are Enoch and Elijah because of the fact that they're the only two guys that did not see death but were translated and so forth. Well, other people will say it's Elijah and Moses. You know, first of all, it could just be two guys that we've never heard of. It doesn't have to be a reincarnation of a Bible character. It could just be two new guys, two new witnesses. It doesn't have to be these people. But not only that, but the Bible doesn't really specifically tell us that Elijah did not see death. But I guess we can infer that from the fact that he was just carried up in that chariot, the fiery chariot, the whirlwind, and so forth. But wait a minute. And this is what they said. Well, those guys have to come back. I heard somebody say this. It's appointed unto men once to die, they said. And so Enoch has to die. It's just not fair that he didn't die and Elijah didn't die. So that's why those two have to come back and die. Okay? But here's the thing about that. What about all the people in the rapture? They're not going to come back and die. So if it's just appointed unto men once to die, everybody's got to die. And so Enoch and Elijah are going to have to come back and die in Revelation 11. Get real. That's ridiculous because there are going to be so many people going up in the rapture. We don't know the number. But a huge number of people that are going to be caught up in the clouds, they're never going to die physically. Now, I'd like to be in that crowd. Now, we don't know if it's going to happen in our time or not, if it's going to happen in our lifetime. But hey, it'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it, to not have to go through physical death, just live all the way through, and just, you know, look up in the sky, see Jesus coming, and be caught up in the clouds. Be like Enoch. That'd be great. And so hopefully we will be the ones who can make it there and survive and do it. Otherwise, it might be beyond us in a different generation. So, no question that Enoch represents the rapture there, because that's exactly what's going to happen at the rapture. But here's what I don't agree with. People will say, Enoch proves that the rapture is before the tribulation. Now, here's some problems with that. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, right? He lived after he begat Methuselah 300 years. So all of his days were 365 years. Now, let's do a little math here. He lived 300 years after he begat Methuselah. Okay? When he was translated that he should not see death, that means Methuselah was 300 years old. How old was Methuselah when the flood happened? 969. So that's a really pre-tribulation rapture. You know, because they're saying, well, you know, because the flood and the 7 days, that represents the rapture, the tribulation. So this is pre-trib. That's way pre-trib. That's 600. That's 669 years early. That's ridiculous. Okay?
Long time.
Yeah, that's a really long time. And not only that, Not only is that a really long time, but see, they make it sound like, yeah, he's just, I mean, he's raptured and then boom, tribulation. No, it was 606. Just to put it in perspective, what year was it 669 years ago? Think about that. I mean, what are you in the third? You'd be in the 1300s, right? Am I right about that? Sometime in the, whatever. You'd be around, that's a long time ago for the rapture to be taking place. Okay, that doesn't make any sense. That's a bunch of false doctrine. Not only that, but a lot of people, they decide to just interpret the Bible however they want. They kind of decide what they believe, and then they just find stuff to prop it up. Now, look at Luke 17 quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I already spent a super long time on it last Wednesday night on my marathon sermon last Wednesday night. Luke 17, let me just touch on this because they'll say, hey, Enoch being caught up, that proves it's pre-trib. Well, first of all, it's one guy. One guy. Whereas the rapture is going to be lots of people, millions of people. But not only that, look what the Bible clearly says in verse 26. But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So he does relate the Noahic flood. He does tie it in with the second coming of Christ and with the tribulation and these events. He says, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So God says, yes, it will be like those days. But guess who Jesus said represents the believer? Not Enoch. Because Enoch was, listen to me, Enoch did not live in the days of Noah. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the days of the coming of man, Son of Man. Newsflash, Enoch didn't live in the days of Noah. You say, well, how do you know? Because guess what? Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. Okay, that's why. So Noah was not living in the days of Enoch. But guess who was living in the days of Noah? Noah. And he represents the believers. And he says it's going to be just like that. Just as Noah was entered into the ark, which represented safety and refuge, Noah was entered into the ark the same day the flood came and destroyed them all. So the flood came and destroyed them all the same day that Noah got on the ark. And he says it's the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. He said the same day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. So the same day Noah got into the ark, it rained water. The same day Lot got out of, not out of Dodge, what is it, Sodom? The same day he got out of Sodom, it rained fire. The same day when Jesus comes, he says it's going to be the same way. Look at the pattern. The same day that we are taken out of this world, the same day that we're caught up in the clouds, God's going to rain fire and brimstone upon this earth. Just like he did with Noah, with rain, water, and just like he did with Sodom, with fire and brimstone. And the Bible's real clear on that. You know, you see the rapture take place after the tribulation, after the sun and moon are darkened. And you see in Matthew 24, the sun and moon are darkened, Jesus comes in the cloud, the trumpet sounds. In chapter 6 of Revelation, you see the sun and moon darken. Chapter 7, you see the great multitude appear in heaven of all the people who've been raptured. And then in chapter 8, a half hour later. Now, isn't that the same day? A half hour later, he pours out fire and brimstone. So this fairy tale of the Left Behind series that says, oh, everybody's going to be wondering where is everybody and not knowing what's happening. No, they're going to be heading for cover because they got 30 minutes before fire and brimstone starts falling out of the sky. And the same day Noah got in the ark, the same day, not 7 days later, no. And I was taught that growing up, that Noah got in the ark and sat there for 7 days waiting, and then it rained. No, he started loading up the animals and everything 7 days in advance. But the Bible clearly said, right here in Luke 17, and it says back in Genesis 7, that the same day he got on the ark is when the flood came. And the same day Lot, who was the saved person living in Sodom, got out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. Hey, the same day that we're caught up in the clouds, God will rain fire on this earth. That is not in. That does not jive with pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, which says everybody's going to disappear, nobody's going to know where they were, it's a big secret rapture. Hey, 30 minutes later, fire's coming out of the sky. There's nothing secret about that. It's a false doctrine. And look, did Noah escape tribulation? Did Noah escape persecution? That's what tribulation means. Study your Bible. Did Lot escape persecution? He was being attacked by sodomites. Angels had to step in and miraculously protect him from being attacked and physically assaulted. But he was spared the judgment and wrath of God. We will not be here when God pours out his wrath on this earth. But we will be here for the tribulation. We're going to go through we're going through tribulation right now. But we're going to go through even greater tribulation when the real great tribulation comes. And then the rapture. Then God pours out his wrath. And so forth. So, go back to Genesis 5. Let's finish up. The bottom line is this. You can't just take stories and just make them mean whatever you want. Well, I think Enoch represents this. And I think this proves this. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. It matters what Jesus said it means. Amen. And Jesus said Noah is a picture of the timing of when the rapture takes place versus the judgment coming from God. Noah is the picture. Now, is Enoch a picture of the rapture? Absolutely. But was he living in the days of Noah? No. 669 years early, he was that prototype. Had nothing to do with the timing of the rapture in regard to the tribulation, the wrath of God, and so forth. Let's finish this up. In Genesis 5, we see, of course, Enoch begets Methuselah, begets Lamech. Lamech begets Noah. And the Bible reads in verse 28, "And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." So, Lamech prophesies about an infant, about a baby, about a child, and just says, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. What does that mean? Well, they're struggling to produce crops. They're struggling to feed themselves. Because God had placed a curse on the ground. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the earth and said, it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles to you, and you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. It's going to be very difficult for you to be able to get things to grow out of the ground. Well, Lamech makes this pronouncement upon the birth of Noah, saying this same will comfort us, and that it has to do with the earth being cursed. Look at the fulfillment of that prophecy at the end of Genesis 8. Genesis chapter 8. The Bible reads in Genesis 8, what did Lamech say Noah was going to do? He was going to comfort them concerning the work and toil of their hands because the Lord had cursed the ground. Look at Genesis 8:20. The Bible reads, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." So are we still today living with the same cursed earth that Adam was living with, and Seth, and Enos, and Cainan, and Mahalalel, and Jared? No. It was worse before the flood. Now, sure, weeds grow, but it's not that hard to get things to grow today. You know, now we live in Arizona, it's pretty hard to get anything to grow. Okay, but there are a lot of places in this earth where it's not so hard as it is here. But the bottom line is, when God smelled the sweet savor of Noah's sacrifice, Noah worshiping him and making supplication to him, he lifted that curse and said, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. He's just saying, look, I understand man is a sinner, he's going to continue to sin, but because of Noah's life, I'm going to not curse it anymore. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, I don't want to steal my thunder of chapter 8, but let me just quickly say this. A lot of people teach that when Jesus Christ pours out his wrath on this earth in the book of Revelation, they teach that every unbeliever will be killed. Now, this is what most people that I've heard teach about prophecy. They say he's going to wipe out every unbeliever. Only the saved will go into the millennium. That's not true, because right here he promises he's never more going to wipe out everybody. Because in the flood, he wiped out everybody. Except for who? The people who got on the ark, which represents salvation. But you see, there will be unsaved people who survive the wrath of God. He talks about wiping out a third of the population. And then in chapter 19, he wipes out the great army that assembles with the Antichrist. But that's only the army that he wipes out. It's not every human being living upon the earth at that time. And so there will be unsaved people who survive all that, who've not taken the mark of the beast, and they've made it through it. And that's who we're going to be ruling and reigning over in the millennium. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. Because a lot of people will say, well, if everybody's saved going into the millennium, who are all these people rebelling 1,000 years later? Well, if you stop and think about it, if everybody's saved, they neither, in the resurrection, those who've been saved and gone through the rapture, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay? And so that doesn't hold water. God's not going to destroy everybody again. He's going to destroy a lot of people. He's not going to send a flood. He's going to send fire and brimstone. He's going to kill a lot of people. But he's not going to make a full end, okay, of mankind. That's what he did in the days of Noah. He's not going to do it again. And so one more quick thing. The last verse of Genesis 5, the Bible reads, "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, some people have said, well, they're triplets. But they were not triplets. The Bible often gives a list of children. It gives an age and then a list of children. Same thing when it talks about Terah giving birth to Abraham. If you study your Bible and you do the math, it lists three children that Terah gave birth to. Abraham was born 70 years later. It's just he had those three in succession. Now, we know that his son Shem was not the firstborn. He was listed first because he was the one who inherited the blessing of being the firstborn because of the fact that Ham sinned. And because Ham sinned, he lost his position. And so God gives Shem the position of preeminence there. Sort of like Ephraim and Manasseh. He switched their order. And the elder served the younger. Same thing with Jacob and Esau. The elder served the younger. That's what happened with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Because the Bible tells us that Noah was, if you study your Bible, and I'm not going to do the math for sake of time, but Shem was actually born when Noah was 502 years old, if you do the math. And it talks about that in Genesis chapter 11. You can compare numbers in Genesis 11 and Genesis 5 and see that Noah was 502 years old when he begat Shem. So he had Ham, and they had Shem, and they had Japheth. We don't know exactly when Japheth was born. But stop and think about this. Remember earlier I talked about how the years were real years, not like, you know, the earth was spinning around the sun faster. Well, this proves that they're real years, because if he's having children 2 years apart, if he's begetting Ham, and then 2 years later he's begetting Shem, that's about the distance between two pregnancies, okay? I don't see any record of Noah having multiple wives. In fact, he gets on the ark just with one wife, three sons and their wives. No mention of him having a multiple wife, or multiple wives. He was a godly man. He had one wife. He got on the ark with his one wife. And if you notice that my children, I have six children and the seventh is on the way, they're all spaced approximately 2 years apart. That's a pretty natural spacing. And so if this was some kind of a one-fifth of a year or one-tenth of a year, then that would mean that they were like 4 months apart or 2 months apart. Well, guess what? That doesn't work. That's not physically possible. And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this chapter. A lot of people might have skimmed over this chapter and thought it was boring because of the genealogy, but there were a lot of things that we could learn from it and study from it, and help us to keep on learning and studying to show ourselves approved unto you, and help us to apply these truths to our life, and understand the importance of the doctrines of the second coming, and the doctrines of the creation of the world and the flood. These are vital doctrines, and help us not to be carried about with every wind of false doctrine. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.